If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Excuse me. We went through Acts chapter 13, actually from 12:25 to 13:3 last week. And we saw how Barnabas and Saul had returned from their work in Jerusalem, and they were with the church at Antioch. They're part of the leadership of the church. And as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And after more prayer and fasting, the church laid hands on them and released them for what God had for them. Excuse me. And I told you last week that I wanted to come back and revisit this whole matter of God's will for our lives. And the Holy Spirit said to them, "Do this." Does he still speak to us today? For a long time, I've had a real concern over the different ways that Christians see God's leading for their lives, and they make radical life decisions on this. And for a long time, I've wanted to share about these things, to talk about these things. And I feel like this passage in Acts gave us the opportunity that it would be irresponsible to just pass over it at this time. At the same time, I was talking with Lee at the break. It's been scary for me because you're talking about people making life decisions. But I think it's necessary. And I think in my understanding of the Word of God, the path of wisdom, as we make decisions for our lives. And of course I asked the youth group to remain in, because your whole lives are ahead of you and you have decisions to make. And I pray that God would bring you to wise decisions as you live your lives. Years ago, when I was a brand new Christian, I met a guy who hung around with some different guys at church that were all single guys. And one of them invited me over to his house to study the Bible. So I went over to his house, and he said he needed to go to the store. So we went to the store, and as we're standing in line at the store, he just sort of like, he just put his hand up. I was talking, and he kind of looked up, and he started nodding and saying something under his breath. And then, and we're just in line at the store, and then he said, "Sorry, God was showing me something. He was telling me something." And we got back to his house, and we got out the Bible, and he started showing me all kinds of things. Telling me all kinds of things in the book of Revelation that supposedly God had directly told him about his word. I also noticed he was very disrespectful to his mother while we were there. And then I found out later he was a very immoral and even violent person. And I concluded, I don't know much about the Bible. I don't think God is showing this guy anything. The last time I spoke with him, he said he had been diagnosed, I believe he said, with schizophrenia. And he had been medicated, and after he had the medication, the voices in his head stopped. I've had many other experiences, and myself have tried to apply different things in seeking God's direction for my life. Many Christians, myself included, operate in accordance with open and closed doors. Seems to be a easy, smooth path. It's an open door from God. God opened the door. If I come up against a barrier or a wall, that's a closed door from God. But the scripture doesn't tell us the easy path is necessarily God's way, or the hard path is definitely not his way. And if you're going in a direction and you come up against a barrier, how do you know? Is God telling you, "It's because I didn't want you doing this. This is not my will for your life. You need to be doing something else"? Or is God testing you to see if you're going to persevere through that and continue on in the course he has for you? It's a subjective thing when you're dealing with the circumstances of life. People will put out fleeces again. I've done the same thing in the past. You remember Gideon in the book of Judges. God said, I'm going to raise you up. You're going to deliver Israel. And Gideon said, "Lord, if you're going to do that, I'm going to put a fleece of wool out. In the morning, if you were going to use me to deliver Israel, let the fleece be soaked in the ground dry. And the next morning, the fleece was soaked and the ground was dry. And Gideon said, Lord, don't get mad, but can I test you one more time on this? This time, let the fleece be dry and the ground wet. And so it was. And so people will try to put out some sort of a fleece. But where in the Word of God do we have a promise from God that he will honor something like that in our lives? One author pointed out, if you're looking for an example for guidance, you probably don't want to go to the book of Judges. The book of Judges has very poor examples in it. It's a time where a very dark time in the history of Israel where every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And Gideon probably didn't even have a Bible. And Gideon, God had already told him, I'm going to use you to deliver them. It's unbelief on Gideon's part that caused him to do that. And God graciously answered Gideon's request. But we have no promise from the Word of God that we put him to the test. He's going to answer us. Rather, we have the clear direction from Christ here not to put God to the test. Fleeces, things like that. Other people will be led by impressions and feelings. But the scripture doesn't tell us that impressions and feelings are trustworthy guides. One guy said, you know, feelings are very good passengers. They're good indicators, but they're poor drivers. Our feelings can say a lot about us, but they're not good guides. I've told you in the past of a lady who used to come to the leadership of the church, and she would want something, and she would say, God is telling me to do this. And the obvious implication is, you don't want to go against God. You better just do what she wants you to do. But you have the right to ask, first of all, how do you know God is telling you to do this? And second of all, how am I supposed to know that God's telling you to do this? I had a man tell me three different times in the space of about 4 years, God's will for his life, that God clearly revealed this direction, this way he's supposed to do with his life. And then a couple years later, something entirely different that God audibly said to him, this is your will. This is what I want you. I heard God speak it to me. And then about a year after that, God telling him to do something different. That's the kind of thing I have a concern with. It's one thing, especially if you're a head of a house. We tell our wives, you know, the scripture says you're to submit to your husband. He's the head of the home. And then you turn around and you quit your job and you uproot your family and you do something off the wall. You need to be very careful. If God's entrusting you with your family's well-being, how do you know that that's God's will for you to do this? It's a very important thing. Some people will just open up the Bible and point. But again, where does God say in his word that he's going to honor you opening up his Bible and pointing to a verse? Where does he promise that that verse is his will for your life? You say, well, it seems to fit. It fits right in with what I was praying about. The daily horoscope probably does as well, very often, seem to fit the events of your life. Charles Manson was able to draw out all kinds of things from the Beatles songs to lead his family astray. Cults and people from false religions find all kinds of things that seem to fit with direction they think they're getting. I told you last week, in sort of in a made-up story, a guy who has got a job in this economy, he's thankful to have his job, and his company's doing well, but he gets a job offer to go down to Las Cruces. And so he's reading through the book of Genesis, and he just happens to come to Genesis 20, where Abraham departed from there and went to the south, to the Negev. And so he says, that's God's will, honey. We're going to Las Cruces. But just because God told Abraham 4,000 years ago to go south, or because Abraham got up and went south, how can we conclude that that's God telling me to go south? I'm reading a narrative portion of the scripture, not a teaching portion of the scripture. And we need to be very careful with that. Imagine if you were a woman named Leah. And a guy following this advice was trying to decide between you and a woman named Rachel. You'd have no hope. It says right there, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Must be a principle for all eternity. If you're thinking about getting married and happen to read that, you better marry Leah. Or you better marry Rachel, I'm sorry. No, there's all kinds of ways that people do, that people come up with to seek God's will. But I hope this morning that we can see from the Word of God itself how to discern His will for our lives. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We read this last week, but we're going to read it one more time just to refresh our minds with it. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. And Father, I just agree with Howard in what he prayed. Ask your blessing. Ask you to give us wisdom. Every person here, the heads of families, our youth, everybody else. Lord, show us the way of wisdom. Show those children out in the classroom the way of wisdom through Ms. Tina. And we just commit this time to you. Thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So in verse 2 of the passage we just looked at, the Holy Spirit said, probably through one of the prophets there, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I've called them." The first question I wanted to ask, does the Holy Spirit still speak today? And if so, where? Where can we find His sure will for our lives if we're able to find that? Well, I want to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews. Please keep your finger there in Acts 13, but please turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. I ask you guys, I don't have to because I have it in my notes here, but if you guys will turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And look what the author says. And he's talking about the supremacy of Jesus to Moses, the faithfulness of the Lord, and that we're to be faithful. But he says in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." The author to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95, written probably 1,000 years before this, before that time. But he doesn't say, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit said today." He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The Holy Spirit is always speaking through this book. He spoke through it in their day. He spoke through it 1,000 years before that when this was written. He spoke to it when this rebellion was taking place, before the psalmist was even writing about it. The Holy Spirit always speaks through the Word of God. Now please turn back to Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, though, doesn't say, "Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, separate to me Barnabas and Saul." It says, "The Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas." I said, what are you getting at? What I'm getting at is this. The Holy Spirit said to the church in Antioch 2,000 or so years ago, "Separate these guys. Send them out to the work I've called them to." That does not mean every time we read Acts chapter 13, God's telling us to go out or to send somebody out. He was saying at that time, but it does mean Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit of God does have something to say to us through that narrative passage of the scripture. And I hope to draw some of those things out today. And so as you're reading the Bible, I just want to remind you to be very careful with narrative portions of Scripture and not to read a narrative, a historical account of the Bible, to find direction for your life. And to make things more complicated, you're to rely on the teaching portions of Scripture, but within the narrative itself, there are teaching portions of Scripture included in that. I'll give you an example. The Gospels, when Jesus is restoring Peter, and Jesus says, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." We're in a narrative portion of Scripture, and not everything is going to be direction for our lives. But now Jesus is giving a principle to Peter, and he says, "If you love my sheep, if you love me, feed my sheep." Peter was an apostle. We're not apostles. But Jesus does give there a principle. And the principle is this: anybody who finds themselves in any kind of shepherd-sheep relationship, if you love Jesus, you'll feed his sheep. If you're a pastor of a church and God's given you sheep, if you love them, if you love Jesus, you'll feed his sheep. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you love Jesus, you'll feed his sheep. If you're a parent, you're already shepherding, you're caring for sheep. If you love Jesus, you'll feed his sheep at home. So there's principles in the narrative passages, but we have to be very careful. The thing that takes place itself is not to be seen as guiding us in our lives. The other thing I wanted to point out is extraordinary communications from God. Visions, dreams, audible voices. They're not to be considered the norm. They weren't even the norm in biblical times. We see visions in the book of Acts. You see people will have dreams in the Bible. You see God audibly speaking to the church in Antioch to send the apostles out, but that wasn't the norm even for Paul. You read through his writings, and Paul will say things like, "I'm hoping to go visit you guys, hoping to go over here, if the Lord wills." He doesn't say, "God has told me to go over there." He says, "I'm making plans, but if the Lord wills, it'll happen." James says, "You're making plans. Don't say next year we're going to do this. Say if the Lord wills, we'll do that." Obviously, these guys are not expecting a direct revelation from God to tell them everything to do. They're making decisions in their lives, and they're hoping God's and saying, if it's God's will, this will take place. So remember that. There's no guarantee from God. He can do what he wants. God can work miracles. He still has the ability to work miracles. We've seen God work miracles. God can give any kind of reveal himself to you however he wants. There's a big debate in the church right now over cessationism and continuationism. Are the gifts of the Spirit for today, or did they end at the end of the apostolic age? Does God still work miracles through people, or does he not? But whatever side a person lines up on that, we have no promise from the Word of God for any of that stuff. You have no promise from God that he's going to give you some extra biblical direction in your life. And even in Paul's case, it was a very unique, special situation. At the cross, Jesus destroyed the wall between Jew and Gentile, and now God is practically fleshing it out, and he's making it very, very clear to his church that this is the direction he's going. We're going to be joining Jews and Gentiles together in this thing called the church. And so the question, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know who he wants me to marry, if he wants me to get married, where he wants me to live, what kind of house, what kind of car, what kind of career, what ministry should I be involved in, what church should I go to, things like that. That's what I want to try to look at this morning. But I want to first of all back up and look at some of the different ways in which that phrase, the will of God, is used in the Bible. The Bible uses this reference to the will of God in more than one way. The first way, and there's a lot of names for it, God's sovereign will, it's within his hidden will, but his will of decree, his decretive will. The scripture talks about God's will of decree, that God decrees, God ordains what's going to happen, and nothing can stay his hand. God decrees it, and it comes to pass. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord does, whatever the Lord pleases, he does." There's a sense in which God wants something to happen. It will happen. And we'll see in a minute there's a sense in which God wants something to happen. It won't happen. And it's probably getting confusing. But there's a sense in which everything that happens is part of God's plan. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In the 1600s, you know, we talk about how, you see how brilliant the founding fathers were in putting together the foundation documents for our country. Well, in the 1600s, a bunch of Puritan theologians got together, and it was absolutely brilliant. They put together a confession of faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Probably wouldn't agree with everything in there, but it contains so many insights into the Word of God. It's a wonderful document and to really to get a foundation in the faith. But one thing they have a section in there called concerning or of God's eternal decree. And they say this: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. Again, all things according to the counsel of his will. From all eternity, before there was a universe, and just in the inner Trinitarian council, God had a plan that he works according to his own will. It says, he freely and unchangeably, immutably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. In this sense, God's decreed will includes every single thing that happens, and nothing can happen in this world apart from God's decreed will. Nothing can happen. You say, are you saying it's God's will? A plane crash, saying that's God's will? You're saying somebody murders somebody, that's God's will? Well, let me ask you a question. Is God not all-powerful? Does God not know the future? Could God stop the plane from crashing? Could God stop somebody from murdering somebody? Or could God stop your next sin from taking place? If God's all-powerful, obviously he can. Could God have stopped Adam from falling into sin and bringing the whole race into sin with him? God knows the future. God knew that was going to happen. Could God have stopped Satan from rebelling? God alone has the power of existence in himself. Satan could not exist for another instant apart from God holding him in existence. God could vaporize Satan in an instant. So you have to say there's a sense in which God chose. God hates your sin. He hates my sin. He hates murder. He's made that clear in his word. It'll be judged either at the cross or in hell. But the fact is, God allows those things to take place. And in that sense, you have to say he chose, because he could have prevented it. And in that sense, everything that takes place within God's will. And it's not just him allowing it. It says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. God causes everything to work, and he is at work in everything that happens. It blows your mind to think about it, but God is at work in everything that happens. This confession goes on to say, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. God is not the author of sin. God cannot sin. He can't tempt anybody to sin. He hates sin. He'll judge sin. And he doesn't violate our will. We do what we want to do. But God takes all of our decisions, and he uses them, and he weaves them together in fulfillment of his good plan. And if God is good, he has a good purpose for why he allows things and what he's working in them, even if he chooses not to reveal it to us. And it says, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Philosophical language to say, look, somebody comes and says, you Christians, you prayed for rain, and it rained, and you really think that that God caused it to rain. It's your God in the gaps thing. You don't understand how that stuff works, so you attribute it to God. No, they're saying, no, we understand there's secondary causes. We understand weather patterns a change and different things take place, and that brings about rain. But we are saying is God uses those things for his glory. God could miraculously bring rain apart from those weather patterns, or he could ordain from all eternity that the chain of cause and effect events would so take place so that he puts it on his people's heart to pray for rain just as he makes the rain come. But God is in charge of all things, and it doesn't deny that there's other causes in the universe, but God is the first and primary cause that everything else depends upon, and he's active in his universe, working all things to his glory in ways we don't understand. That's the decretive will of God. Concerning the decretive will of God, we can know as much as the Bible tells us about the future. We know for a fact Jesus is coming back and so on. But as far as for our own lives, the only way we can know the decretive will of God is by looking back. You can look back. Everything that happened yesterday took place by the decreed will of God. There's not a single atom of this universe that's outside of God's will. That was God's decreed will of God for your life. The other thing we can know is that it will never violate his character as he's revealed it to us. God is just, he's good, he's loving. The judge of all the earth will do right, and he works all things together for good to those who love him. The decreed will of God. But the Bible also speaks of God's perceptive will, his revealed will in the form of his commandments and his precepts and even his desires for people. He's not willing that any perish. He reveals himself in his moral commandments. And so Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Peter 4:2 says that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Obviously, a different kind of will involved there, because you're talking about only those who do the will of God abide forever there. So there's these commandments in the scripture. There's places like the Ten Commandments that reveals God's will for us. There's no verse in the Bible that says, Gary, do not murder. Gary, do not commit adultery. We understand the Ten Commandments reflect God's moral character, which doesn't change throughout all eternity. It's never okay to murder or commit adultery. But then we have direct picture examples in the scripture where God says this is his will for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. God's will for us is that we become more Christ-like in our character. That's God's will for us, and that we abstain from sexual immorality. You don't have to pray about whether you should leave your spouse for that other person, no matter what kind of strong feelings you're having and how right it feels in your soulmates. It's a person you've been waiting for all your life. You don't even pray about that. The Bible says no. Abstain from sexual immorality. You don't need to pray about maybe we should just live together to see if we're compatible before we go get married. The Bible says adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. Flee sexual immorality. It doesn't really matter if you're living together and you go to church and you feel so close to God and so warm and wonderful, and you're just enjoying this time of worship, and then you go back home and you're shacking up. The Bible says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God no matter what feelings you have, how close you feel to God. Paul says repeatedly, no, you can't live together. You got to repent of that. So the will of God, another 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we can know God's will is that we are rejoicing always, a joyful people, praying without ceasing, having a constant attitude of prayer with God, and being thankful in all things. That's God's will for you, for your life. And it's a way of joy and peace and happiness. 1 Peter 2:15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. God's will is that us, in living our lives, we should put to silence what foolish men are saying. 1 Peter 3:17 says, it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Sometimes God wants you to suffer for doing good rather than for evil, and it glorifies him. In fact, Paul says all who desire to live in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So sometimes, in certain occasions, it may be God's will for you to suffer. But every Christian is going to suffer persecution at some time as they desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So God's revealed will for us, commandments and desires for us. In Deuteronomy 29:29, you have the decretive will and the perceptive will of God combined. He says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The hidden things. The decreed of will of God. The counsel, the inner Trinitarian counsel, God's plans and purposes that he's kept to himself. But then he goes on to say, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God's revealed his commandments, his law. That's his will for us that he has given us so that we can walk in his will. God's decreed will always takes place. His perceptive will, his law of commandments, do's and don'ts and so on, do not always take place. They're very, very often violated. That's where we're supposed to pray for his will to be done on earth as in heaven. Nobody tells God no in heaven, but here on earth they do. It's not our business to try to pry into the decreed of will of God, the hidden secret will of God, his plans and purposes. Our business is to be about living according to what is revealed for us, his commandments, his directions, his precepts. That's our business. Many Christians have read the Bible and been very concerned and troubled over whether they're one of God's elect, whether their name is really written in the book of life or not. Are they really one of God's chosen people? It's not our business. God has not said, he's not promised to reveal to us anything like that. What he has said is very clearly is it's his will that you believe in his Son. You repent and trust in him. And the Son of God says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus said the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. Later on in Acts, Paul will tell the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Our business isn't to try to figure out if God has elected us to salvation. Our business is to turn from our sin and trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we'll find that we are one of God's elect ones, one of God's chosen ones. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the decreed will of God, which he has not revealed to us, except just general instruction about it. And then there's his revealed will, his prescribed will, his commandments and precepts and so on, that he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. But is there a third will? Is there another will that God gives us to guide us in who to marry, where to live, what house to buy, what car to buy, what color of car to buy, what church to go to, things like that. Those in and of themselves are neutral things. It's not inherently sinful to live in a certain house or not. There's neutral things. Does God give us direction? Well, there's not a passage that's going to say the name of your spouse, who you're supposed to marry. But let me ask a question. Do you think that a Christian person who's immersed in the Word of God, seeking the Lord diligently in prayer, whose only rule of faith and practice is the Word of God, who wants to live a life pleasing to God, they're going to miss out on the will of God for their life? Putting him in his Word first, to ask the question is to answer it. We could actually go home right now, but I'll share some principles from verse 2. What? Okay. Okay. Awesome. Awesome. So stay tuned. Okay. I've been asking Lee and Rebecca to share this, so they're going to share something with us. And you'll be blessed. So the Bible, as far as I can see, the Bible doesn't give us a third will of God that tells you which house to live in, what job to take. So how do we ask, though? How do we apply Acts 13 to our situation? As those who I believe hold to the principle of sola scriptura, that the Bible itself is our sole rule for faith and practice, how do we apply these things to our lives? And I hope I'm not putting anybody to sleep here. I was listening to R.C. Sproul earlier in the week, and he was talking about, are you preaching to people or are you hypnotizing them? So I hope I'm not hypnotizing anybody. If you need to stand up and shake it off or something, but I want to share these four principles that I think are very important, and I struggled with it because there's so many things in the Bible about God's guidance, and I was trying, and I was going to all these different passages. Then about Thursday, it dawned on me, you know what? Stick to this passage in Acts and see what you can draw out from that. And so that's what I tried to do. And first of all, if you look at verse 2 again, it says, as they ministered to the Lord, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. We talked about how last week that word minister, it's a very full word, a very rich word. And it speaks of any kind of priestly or spiritual kind of worship. Could even be anything you do to serve. But in the context here, you see it's in the context of praise and worship, prayer, and fasting. And then in verse 3, there again, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so the first principle that I drew out of this was prayer. You have a decision to make. I don't think you need to pray about whether to you should have chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream at Sonic. But there are decisions of life we have to pray about, important decisions. Sometimes you don't have time, right? Sometimes you have to make an instant decision. But a lot of times you have time. Often you have time. And the most important thing is to pray. Pray for wisdom, for understanding, for guidance. God doesn't promise that you put out a fleece and he's gonna show you through that fleece his will. He hasn't promised to guide you through opened and closed doors. God opens and closes doors, but how do we know? God hasn't promised that, but what he has promised in his word is if we seek diligently for wisdom and pray for wisdom, he will give it to us. And wisdom is using the best means to achieve the best ends. It's the practical application of knowledge to our lives. He's promised wisdom if we seek it diligently in faith. So the first thing, pray for wisdom from God. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He says, be anxious for nothing. I think that includes our decisions for the future. We bring them to God. And it says, his peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's peace, I think, not just about the thing itself. So I had a peace about doing this. It's the peace of God because you've cast your cares upon him. You've given it over to him. You've placed it in his hands and you get peace for that. Because sometimes the right decision can be a gut-wrenching decision. You can be miserable over it, but you know it's the thing you have to do. Like Charles Stanley says, sometimes you have to do what's right and you have to trust God with the consequences. Because sometimes you do what you think is right, and you're miserable because you think of all the things, the ramifications that can flow from that. And Charles Stanley just reminds us, you have to make the right decision, and you have to trust God with those consequences. You're not intending something bad to happen, but you got to do this thing. Sometimes it doesn't seem to be a peaceful thing at all. It seems to be a miserable thing doing what's right. But the peace is the fact that you know you've placed this in God's hands. You're trusting him. You're trusting his wisdom and guidance. And so his peace can still, that passes all understanding, can still guard your heart and mind, even in the midst of your digestion being wrecked because of the matter you're involved in. So the first thing, pray. Pray to God. The second thing, it says the Holy Spirit said to them. Now we've said, the only place we have a guarantee, not to even enter into the argument of cessationism or continuationism, but the only place we have a guarantee of God speaking to us is in the Scripture. And he speaks to us in the Word of God. God speaks in his Word. So the second principle is to search the Scriptures, to search the Word of God. And I see it in two ways. Number one, just in a general living your life way. Your devotional life, as you're reading the Word of God regularly, spending time with him, you're building up. Remember Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're filtering your mind, you're renewing your mind, and you're building up a biblical and theological grid in your soul to filter things through. to run your decisions through, to run doctrines that you hear through, experiences. Everything in life you filter through this theological grid that you're just building up as you spend time with God and His Word just on a day-to-day basis. And if you're a, you know, you're not a very mature Christian, you don't know that much about the Bible, God in His providence is able to take care of you and all. But He expects us to grow and learn of Him and grow in wisdom and so on. It comes through His Word. But then in the second sense, search the Scriptures specifically concerning the decision you're facing. If you have time, again, we don't always have time, but if you have time, you're thinking of getting married, go back and search the Scriptures on those issues, on that issue, and also you'll be reminding yourself of the principles that are involved concerning that issue. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So prayer, searching the Scriptures, the Word of God. Third, remember all this again is taking place in the midst of prayer and fasting and worship. They're worshiping, they're praising the Lord, they're fasting and so on. And God speaks to them, He guides them. But the point is their hearts were worshiping God. They were delighting in God, desiring God. They were worshiping the Lord and He spoke to them. And the third principle that I draw out is this: examine your hearts, examine your motives. When you're considering a decision, is this to glorify God and honor God? Or is this a selfish thing I'm wanting to do? Are my motives right? Is it lust? Is it love? What are my motives in this? And remember, Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Am I sure this is not a sinful thing? Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. We need to be careful in making our plans. We need to examine our motives. And it seems like the world of sales is so geared towards getting you to bypass this, appeal to your lust, and get you to make the decision. You don't want to let the guy out of the office until he signs for the car. Hold on, let me go talk to my manager and let me do it one more time. Let's see, okay, we can get your payments down to this. But you don't want the guy to leave. You don't want him to think about it. We had a vacuum cleaner salesman come to our house. We only have two throw rugs in our house. We told him we're not going to buy a vacuum cleaner. He said, I need to practice my presentation. So we let him come. And he started doing all that thing too. It's like, if I could afford a $2,500 vacuum cleaner, I wouldn't buy a $2,500 vacuum. But he said, okay, I talked to my boss. He said, we can do this if you buy today. And it's like, we would not buy today. If you want to give it to me today, I'll take it. But we're not going to buy it today. We weren't rude to him or anything. But just to think about things and examine your motives and your desires and all before you make a decision is it really a good decision? Is it really going to be pleasing to God? So pray about it. Search the Scriptures. Very simple things. You'll see it's all just very simple things. But we don't do it and we get into trouble. I don't know how many foolish decisions and foolish purchases I've made in my life because I don't do these things. Read the Word of God, right? Pray, search the Scriptures, examine your heart. And the last thing, the church had a clear word from the deity here in this. They said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. Later on, you see, when the church is settling down, the apostolic age is drawing to a close. The author of Hebrews is talking about the signs and the confirming things in the apostles, but not in us, this next generation of Christians. And you see Paul giving instruction to Timothy and to Titus to choose men from among yourselves as elders and so on. You're not seeing these voices from God, but the church is making decisions. How does the church make its decisions when it's choosing somebody for a position of pastor? Paul gives all kinds of things in Timothy and Titus, qualifications that God requires. And doesn't say an audible voice from God will tell you this man. No, he says, if a guy desires this, it's a good thing, but these are the characteristics you need to be looking for and things like that. Bottom line is the church recognizes God's gifting and calling on somebody's life. And in the same way, whatever you're wanting to do, whatever you're considering, get counsel, get godly advice, Get the advice of your parents. Hopefully they're godly, and godly Christian brothers and sisters, because they can see things in your life. They can see things that you may not see. We may be blind to those things, especially in relationships, considering marriage or whatnot. We may not be thinking clearly, but godly people who know you and love you can see dangers where you're headed. They can see things that don't quite look right. You may say, thank God's calling me to do this, and please be honest with me. And they say, you're completely unqualified for that. You'll be wasting everybody's time. Don't do it. Or they may be saying, yes, maybe so. But to get godly counsel, Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And your parents, Proverbs 1:8-9, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. And counsel from godly friends. Godly friends, not just any friends, but godly friends. The very next verse, Proverbs 1:10, says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. You need to be careful who your friends are, that you have godly friends that you can seek their counsel on. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. You need to be very careful choosing your friends and your companions. If they're godly and wise, it's going to make you godly and wise, and then they're going to give you wise counsel and advice on the decisions of your life. It's a very, very safe way to live your life with the Word of God, prayer, examining your heart, and godly counsel in your life. First Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We talked about ministry. What if someone's called to ministry? That would really be a subject I hope sometime to do for a whole different sermon. But again, just to realize the church recognizes those things and your giftings. And it means something if you don't go putting yourself forward and trying to sort of force people to recognize your calling and gifting. But you let them recognize it yourself, and you start hearing from the church themselves, maybe you should try this, maybe you should do that. You don't know if you can teach or not unless you try it. Howard alluded to that, like Abraham's servant, I being in the way the Lord led me. You're serving, you're trying different things, but you'll begin to see the church itself will begin to confirm for you what God's already been calling you to in your heart. But let them do that. So those are the things. Prayer, bring these things before the Lord, praying specifically for wisdom and guidance and so on. Scripture, searching the scriptures, examining your heart, and seeking godly counsel. Say, okay, but then I still have choices to make. Well, like MacArthur says, at that point, you do what you want to do. Let me give you, I came up with an illustration. I stole it from Jay Adams in one of his Christian counseling books, but he used a guy named Herb that's wanting to get married, and the illustrations always have men. I wanted to use a girl, so Mary wants to get married. She's a godly woman, and I know this is probably a hokey illustration, but I hope it kind of sheds light on how these things work out in life, how they look a little bit in life. But there's guys that are interested in her, Bill, Brandon, Jason, and Larry. They're interested in her, and she wants to get married. You know, Elizabeth Elliot says, and one of the other books I was reading, just pointing out, I think sometimes, I'm kind of digressing, but we wait too long to get married, and we open ourselves up to all kinds of trouble in our 20s. Sometimes we wait too long to get married, and we're waiting for writing in the sky or something, or we're afraid my wife's in some other country right now, God's choice for me. Elizabeth Elliot said, you know, I wish I could get godly men and women and just line them up in the room and count them off by ones and twos and get them married. Most people need to be married. Well, you want to be careful. Don't go counting off ones and twos. But the point is just, unfortunately, and the problem lies with men, we basically don't have the guts to commit ourselves and make decisions and pursue the woman. But we need to... It needs to lead to a decision at some point. If you're indecisive for years and years and years, yeah, you wait and you seek the Lord. You seek, but you also need to come to decisions on things too. Anyway, I digressed, I guess. But Mary's got these choices. And there's guys that she knows. But she's a godly woman. She's praying for wisdom. She's praying for guidance. She's a student of the Word of God. She abides in the Word. It dwells in her richly. And she's desiring to live a life that's pleasing to God. She knows from passages like Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. You could turn there later. She knows that God's ultimate plan is to bring everything into submission to the King of the universe. All of creation is to be brought into submission to Jesus Christ. She knows that's God's plan, and she wants her life to be a part of that. She wants her life to count for God's ultimate purpose, reconciling all things in his Son. And through the constant study of the Word of God, she's developed and she's continuing to develop this doctrine, this biblical grid in her mind, this biblical worldview, how she looks at all of life. And she's filtering her decisions through it. There's something about Bill she finds very exciting. The chemistry's right. She works with him, and he's been wanting to take her out and all that. But she doesn't even need to pray about Bill because he's an unbeliever, and the scripture says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And she knows that God requires that of her, so she's not even going to start down that road. She's not even going to start down the road. She knows that you can't be yoked together with someone who's plowing in a different direction than you. Can two walk together except they be agreed? What communion, no matter what the chemistry is, does light have with darkness or Christ with Satan? No, she can't be unequally yoked. She can't even consider this guy. And she knows no missionary dating. The pastor doesn't have the power to convert a Bill. She doesn't have the power to convert Bill. Only God can convert Bill. Bill may never be converted. She may think she's going to change him and love him and help him. She has no guarantee that Bill's ever going to come to Christ. Bill may never believe no matter what she does. She knows no missionary thing. And she knows that if you get yourself emotionally attached to somebody and involved with somebody, it's much, much harder to extract yourself from that. So you don't even want to start down that road. I would say she doesn't even want to go out to dinner with Bill anymore because she may not fall into bed with Bill, but she could be emotionally already betraying her Lord through her attraction to him and becoming attached to him. She's part of the church, the body, the bride of Christ, and so she has no more business having dinner with Bill, in my opinion, than if she was a married woman having dinner with Bill. So he's off, and then Brandon goes to church, but he's very sporadically attending church. He finds Bible study boring. He's sort of like one of those guys on the fence. She doesn't know where he's at. She doesn't need to be messing around with Brandon either. Brandon is out of the picture for this time. You don't want to get married to some guy that's maybe a Christian or much less mature than you are. And you need a guy that's going to lead you in the Lord. She needs to be sure that he's truly a Christian walking with the Lord. Jason and Larry are both strong Christians. And so now she examines her motives. She's thinking of Jason. She's thinking of Larry. And she wants to make sure her motives are good and they're pure. And she gets to know them. She wants to know how they see the Christian life. For instance, maybe Mary thinks it's okay for me to go to the movies on Sunday. Larry says, no, I don't think you should even turn the TV on Sunday. I don't think you should read the newspaper. You should read your Bible on Sunday. Maybe one of them thinks we're going to India. The other one, I don't think so. So many things in the Christian life that you would consider and so on. Make your list of things. You are talking about the rest of your life. But say she compares them to herself, and she could see herself being married to either one of them. They're both godly guys, And so she seeks the counsel of her parents and her godly friends, and they still like these guys. Everybody likes them, and so she's got this choice between two guys. What does she do at that point? At that point, she's completely free to make her choice based on nothing but her own personal preference. She's not bound. Neither decision is a sinful decision. If her motives are right, she can make the choice based on her own preference, what she wants. J. Adams uses this illustration. He says, God's a God of bounty and plenty, and God is gracious, and God often gives us the choices between two or more equally good things, and neither choice is bad. They're both good choices, and you can just choose on your preference. And the illustration he gives is Jesus multiplying the bread and the fish. Instead of Jesus had, if you were there that day and these guys, there's all this abundance of bread and they hand you the basket and there's a whole bunch of loaves in the basket, you wouldn't be sinning by picking one over the other. Every single one of those pieces of bread is equally okay for you. They're all good things. God's offered them to you. It doesn't matter which one you grab. You're doing a good thing. You can grab it. In the same way, she's free to marry whoever she wants to marry. And so she chooses Jason. Of course, Jason wants to marry her. They get married. As soon as they're married, now she knows that Jason is God's choice for her by his sovereign decree from all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, God predestined that she should marry Jason. Of her own free will, of her own choice, following biblical principles. But Jason is her husband by God's eternal decree. She chose it, but now she knows this is God's will for her. And so it is for us. We make our choices. I say, but what about the person who said, I didn't follow any of this stuff. And man, you should see this person I'm married to. That's not God's will for me. I heard David Rosales on the radio one time. And a guy was telling him that. So I know the woman I married is not God's will for me. And David Rizal said, you know what? You're married to her, so that is God's will for you. She is now. That's God's will for you. That's your wife. You need to love her as Christ loved the church. That's God's will. John MacArthur, in his book, Found God's Will, he gives you five S's. He says, God's desire is for you to be saved, spirit-filled, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, walking in the Spirit. It's his will that you're saved, sanctified, growing in Christ-likeness, submissive, wanting to do the will of God, and suffering. You're suffering for the will of God. And MacArthur says, if those things are true of you, you do whatever you want to do. You have the freedom to do what you want. I would simplify and say the fact of the matter is,